Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you to be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Father, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, we ask that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Give us wisdom, we pray, through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at Jesus' great statement on the law and righteousness in his kingdom, particularly verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law. And then verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And everything from verse 21 to the end of the chapter is now a heart-searching explanation of what he means by that statement. He gives us five, maybe six, depending on how you count them, case studies, examples, illustrations, applications of how exactly this works out in a Christian ethic. In Christian morality, how does this principle work out that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, particularly the moral law, and that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees? And just by introducing this with, do not think I've come to abolish the law, we made the point last week that they did think he came to abolish the law. Many of the Pharisees did. They're accusing him of overthrowing the seat of Moses in the Gospels. They're accusing him of undermining Old Testament norms and Old Testament understandings of things. They're accusing him of antinomianism. And he's assuring them, I didn't come to abolish these things. I've come to fulfill them. And in fact, he's making it very clear in this whole segment of the sermon that the moral law is authoritative for the people of God. That does not change. And as shocking as this would be to hear that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, and it's meant to be shocking. This is one of many examples of Jesus' teaching style that's so beautiful, it's so brilliant, it's so poignant, it's so to the heart. You hear that statement in the first reaction in the first century, and the first reaction to this day, if we understand the Pharisees, is what do you mean our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees? These are the poster children of obedience. These are the ones who posture themselves as the ultimate law keepers. These are the ones who are at this time and in the next couple of centuries in the process of codifying righteousness. Just thousands, literally, of laws and prohibitions, taking great pride in this strict conformity to the letter of the law externally. And that's where you start to see a difference here. I think what Jesus is hitting on here is it's one thing to put on a good show, and it's one thing to have a quote-unquote righteousness that is only skin deep, external, surface. That's not the type of righteousness he's talking about. If you try to beat the Pharisees at this game of external righteousness and rule-keeping, you'll lose every time, hands down. Just concede the point. They're the masters of that. That's one of the things Jesus is going after them for all the time. But rather than a righteousness of quantity, might be one way we say this, Jesus is advocating for a righteousness of quality. Rather than a righteousness that's only skin deep, flesh deep, surface deep, Jesus is advocating for a righteousness that is heart deep, that starts from the inside and works its way out, rather than just an outward shellac or veneer. It's a call to surpass Pharisaic righteousness in kind rather than degree. There's a better kind of righteousness, a true righteousness, that these Pharisees have no idea about. They're only concerned with external obedience, rote. Doesn't matter what's going on in their hearts, in this way of thinking, in this morality, in this ethic. It's just sheerly what's going on the outside. You can do the right thing on the outside out of sheer obedience. And according to their thinking, it doesn't matter what's going on in your heart. It doesn't matter what your motivation is. Jesus flips that completely backwards. Jesus is very concerned with our hearts, very concerned with our motivation. And it's a righteousness not of more and more, but of deeper and deeper. And so he gives us 5 to 6 antitheses contrasting the type of righteousness that the Pharisees offer and the deeper, better, more biblical, God-pleasing righteousness that he's advocating. And in this very first example, he sets up a pattern. And we're all familiar with these, I'm sure. The pattern here, the formula that he uses repeatedly, is first, here's a scriptural ethic that has been superficially interpreted by oral tradition of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees at this point in time and culture, their teachings are primarily being handed down orally. Here is something that you have heard. Here is something that the Pharisees have taken from the Old Testament that's a legitimate principle, but here's how they've misinterpreted it in a very superficial way. Then he gives a much deeper understanding and demand of what the command really gets to. And then he gives us an application or two as to how this plays out into everyday life. So the formula is, first, you've heard a scriptural principle that's been very narrowly and superficially interpreted. Let me give you the deeper understanding of what this command really means, getting to the heart, not just this external veneer. And then thirdly, let me give you an application. And that's exactly how this first one plays out. So, Lord willing, what I would like to do, kind of set the groundwork for that as he addresses anger this morning, and then next week move a little faster through the rest of these examples. So first, he affirms the ancient command against murder. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That is a direct reference to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. But when he says, you have heard it was said, that's a little different approach than you would normally expect from a rabbi. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you're probably more familiar, and certainly his audience of the day was, with phrases like, it is written, thus saith the Lord. But I think very intentionally, Jesus is not introducing these with, it is written, or thus saith the Lord. He's saying very intentionally, you have heard. You have heard it was said. You have heard it was said. That's what introduces each of these commandments. He's not saying it is written because I think he wants to really emphasize the point. He's not taking issue with Moses. He has not come to abolish Moses. He has not come to abolish the Ten Commandments. He's not come to abolish the Old Testament moral law. He's not taking issue with Moses. He's taking issue with the interpreters of the day of Moses. You've misinterpreted Moses. And to the extent you've heard, you have heard it said, you've heard this interpretation from the Pharisees, I'm trying to save Moses from the legalist. One of the great ironies running through all this is that it's not Jesus who's abolishing the law. It's the legalistic, Pharisaic interpretation of the law that's actually undermining and abolishing the law. And Jesus is here to set the record straight. He's here to save Moses from the legalists. And there is a standing prohibition under God's economy against murder. And the Pharisees would not have disagreed with that externally. They were happy to hold people to accountability if they murdered someone, to bring them to court. They could easily check the box off and say, I have not committed external murder, and therefore I have kept the command perfectly. I've mastered it. I have mastered this commandment, would be a Pharisaic way of thinking here. Notice, very external, very simplified, very oversimplified. But he goes on to tell us, this command's a lot deeper than the Pharisees realize. This command's a lot deeper than just the external checking of a box. He says, I say to you, verse 21, 22, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I say to you, it is possible to murder somebody without a weapon in your hand. I say to you, it is possible to break this law by committing what we might call heart murder. That doesn't have to be a body. There doesn't have to be a physical weapon. There doesn't have to be blood on the floor to get to the real heart of this commandment. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. He says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. I don't think he's talking about righteous anger here. And we can look at many examples of Jesus displaying righteous anger, for example, when he becomes angry with hypocrites, or when he becomes angry with people commercializing the worship of God and he throws the money changers out of the temple. That's anger, but that's a righteous anger. It's always controlled. It's always perfect. Jesus surely is the example of perfect righteous anger. I don't know that any of us ever display perfect righteous anger. But there is a category for that. He's not talking about that here. When Paul writes of a justified anger because people are trying to undermine the faith of the Galatians, that's a righteous anger. But Jesus' reference here is to unrighteous anger. That kind of anger that, and again, the Pharisees miss this, because if you're only going surface deep, skin deep, you don't get to the motivations of the heart. Jesus is concerned about the motivation behind this kind of anger. It's that prideful anger. It's that anger that's driven by hatred and malice and revenge and vanity. That kind of anger that we, if we're honest with ourselves, we all experience from time to time. It's not righteous. It may be sometimes a little difficult to define the difference, and it may be sometimes a little too easy to convince ourselves that a sinful anger is righteous anger. And we have to be careful about all those things. But Jesus is talking about an unrighteous anger. And he gives an example. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So that gives us an idea of the kind of unrighteous anger he's talking about. It's the kind of unrighteous anger that hurts another person made in the image of God. Hurts their feelings, hurts their reputation, makes a false accusation, insults them. He gives another example. Whoever says, you fool, raka. English translations have a little bit of a hard time with this word, but it's something in the category of stupid, idiot, dummy, worthless, fool. And here's the thing, too, that's just nuanced, and the Pharisees, this would be lost on the Pharisees. You go to other places in Scripture, and you see Jesus calling the Pharisees fools. You go to other places in the Gospels, and you see Jesus referring to, when he gets frustrated with his disciples, he's referring to them as foolish. I don't think the point is the word. That's a very Pharisaic way, too, to understand this. That, okay, if I just don't ever say the word raca. Well, who says the word raca? I've never called anybody a raca. That's not the point. But what's behind the word? What's the heart motivation? If you call somebody a name, it doesn't matter what the name is so much, as what's the motivation behind that. If it's driven by an uncharitable spirit, if it's driven by an unreasonable condescension, if it's driven by a sinful self-righteousness, if it's driven by this proud, vain desire to belittle someone else and put them down and make them feel insignificant, the point is, and I think this is the big point Jesus is making here, whether it's belittling someone, gossiping about someone, tearing down someone's reputation, hurting someone, or taking out a knife and sticking it in their heart and killing someone, you have to understand all of these things reveal heart problems, and all of these things come from the same spiritual sickness. Even the act of physical murder does not begin with the knife inserting into the heart. There's a lot of steps that lead up to that point, that begin in here and begin in here. And so you see where the Pharisees, on the one hand, are always trying to complicate the law by adding more and more and more laws. Their solution to every problem is we need another law. They're complicating the law, and at the same time, they're always pushing it externally. Let's have 1,000 rules and keep all 1,000 of them skin deep. And what you see Jesus doing time and time again is simplifying the law. Here's 10, here's 6, here's 5, here's 2 commands. I mean, it really is not that difficult, folks. It boils down to love God and love your neighbor. And rather than always trying to complicate it and externalize it, let's simplify it and internalize it. Let's look at how this is driving the heart. And so he gives some more examples. How does this practically play out in life? Well, here's an example, verse 23. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If, and this is a real principle that's important with every commandment, if a command forbids an activity, thou shalt not murder, what Jesus is showing us here is there's an implication that a command also promotes a positive response. Mr. Pharisee, it's not enough just to not commit the external act of murder. There's also an implication there that you have a responsibility. If you have a brother or sister and you're going to church and you know that brother or sister has something against you, go to them. See if you can work it out. See if you can prevent your brother or sister from having angry or murderous attitudes toward you. You may not be able to, but never hurts to try. Never hurts to pursue right relationships with all of our brothers and sisters. If somebody has something against you, do what you can to help them not murder you, whether it's in thought or attitude or physically. Go to them. That's the principle. Go to them. How does love work itself out? Well, how does the opposite of anger work itself out? Well, if you're going to church and somebody has something against you, go talk to them. He takes it a step further, verse 25. What about my enemies? Well, same thing. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Somebody's taking you to court. You know, when you take somebody to court, you instantly set up an adversarial relationship. That's just the nature of the business. But if somebody has presented themselves as an adversary to you, as an accuser to you, and they're taking you to court, and that happens today just like it did 2,000 years ago, come to terms quickly. That's the same basic situation. Somebody's got a grievance against you. It doesn't matter if they're a friend or an enemy, really. If somebody's got a grievance against you, it doesn't really matter if it's legitimate or not. The basic lesson is there's an urgency there to try to make it right. Do your best to make it right. There is a positive responsibility to the commandment. Make peace, if you can, as far as it's possible, Romans 12:18. So here are the Pharisees, and they take these commandments, and the first example he gives is murder. They take the commandment, thou shalt not murder, they sanitize it, they deodorize it, they put it in a box, they reduce it to the most manageable size possible, they make it as external as possible, they master it, they check it off, they feel good about themselves, they feel righteous, they feel justified. Jesus says no. You're missing a whole depth to this commandment. You're missing the heart attitude. You're missing the thoughts. You're missing dealing with things of the heart like anger and rage and contempt and words of insult and the slander of reputations. I think what Jesus is doing, and I think this gets back to this idea that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, is over and over again, he is letting the law, like a wild lion, he's letting the law out of its cage. Let the law out of its cage. Let the law not just rest on the external veneer, but let the law get down into the crevices and the deep parts and the secret parts of your heart and your mind and your thoughts. Let the law show us where we stand in terms of our motivations and our wills and our hearts. And when you do that, and the Pharisees are trying their best not to let that happen, but when you let the law really expose our anger and the times we lose our temper and the time we harbor grudges and the time we gossip about others and we shouldn't, when you start to really dig into that, what you'll see is how short we fall of God's standard of righteousness and how desperately we need a Savior. Friends, if we are honest with ourselves, I bet there's not very many people, if any, in here who have ever actually taken out a gun and murdered somebody. If you have, there's grace for that. But I would propose that every one of us in this room this morning are murderers, according to Jesus' standard of the law. And so what the law begins to become for us is a diagnostic tool. We think we have our lives under control. We think we're checking all the boxes. We think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm better than the person to my left and to my right. And God's going to grade on the curve. I'm going to be okay. This explodes all of that. The idea that we can make ourselves worthy of fellowship with God just by our own obedience is an impossibility. But Jesus did not come to make us feel better about ourselves. He came to drive us to the conclusion that we're worse off than we ever possibly could think. But the great news of the gospel is God's mercy is deeper than we could ever possibly imagine. It drives us back to the grace of the cross. And so here are these Pharisees always pushing the concept of the law to make it more complicated and more external. They're asking questions like, did I tithe enough of my cumin today? And here's Jesus pushing the concept of the law to simplify it and internalize it and search our hearts and our motivations. And rather than fooling around with questions like, did I tithe enough cumin today? How about the question, did I pursue peace with someone today? That's a deep question of life. Did I bring light into a dark corner of this world today? Did I bring salt into a dying, decaying corner of this world today? Was I a preservative, to use a previous example, in a decaying world today? Did I make someone smile today? Did I set my pride aside today and let some little piece of anger go today and put somebody else first today? Did I love today? Those are the much deeper questions of life. Those are the real questions that the law seeks to get to. And those are the real questions that, if we're honest, should drive us back to the cross in repentance every day for the rest of our lives. Father in heaven, we thank you for the law of God. And Father, we do ask you to come in light of your word, by the power of your spirit, search our hearts and drive us to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.